1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is God's eternal plan, its outworking and goal. God's eternal plan, its outworking and goal. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul answers certain questions and confronts various problems and serious deficiencies in the church at Corinth. One of the problems was that of party spirit, which focused around various preachers. So in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Behind this immature party spirit lay something deeper. It was but the external manifestation of a defective view of what the gospel is. As if these various preachers were like an assortment of original thinkers or philosophers, holding forth their own ideas and their own systems of thought, and therefore capable of being arranged in some sort of league table of popularity for profundity of original thought. This outlook that had perhaps unconsciously crept in to the minds of the Corinthian Christians is an outlook that the apostle utterly rejects. And far from the gospel being such as to be treated like human systems of thought, he shows in the remainder of chapter 1 that the way that God saves sinners contradicts the pride and pretensions of men at every point. So from verse 17, we find the apostle combating the idea that man is in charge of salvation in any sense. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. When he says not with wisdom of words, he means not with the kind of philosophical rhetoric that the Greeks then prized so much. They saw that as the height of wisdom, and it was to be the product of the human mind, thought well and delivered well, or delivered according to their idea of rhetoric. And to claim ingenuity as the source of the gospel message would have been to deny the true nature of the gospel itself. The apostle then shows that at all points that God's saving of sinners is in direct conflict with the pride of man. So verse 19, for it is written, in chapter 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's saying that God in his wisdom had so ordered things that human wisdom would not result in the knowledge of God. The world by wisdom, its own wisdom, knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was by the foolish method or the foolish message of the preaching, that which was accounted foolish in the eyes of men. So that the message itself is one that man naturally despises. And so we read, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews were proud of their imaginary goodness, and the Greeks were proud of their claim to knowledge. The Jews thought they were too good to need a message of a crucified Redeemer, and the Greeks thought they were too clever to listen to the message of a crucified Redeemer. And human pride lay behind both those manifestations, whether the pride is in imaginary righteousness or in intellectual ability. Pride it was, and the world by wisdom knew not God. And the method of making known this message was in line with the message. It was a God-given and revealed message, and therefore it was to be preached. It was to be heralded like a king's herald. It wasn't a made-up message, and it was to be heralded as the minister of Christ in the name of the Lord declared what was revealed by him. And so we've said many times that the biblical methods of spreading the gospel are characterized by straightforwardness, that they are characterized by openness. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes, that they should not receive the truth. In other words, there is no hidden agenda, or there shouldn't be, and the making known of the gospel should not be a hidden agenda, but an upfront agenda. If our aim is to tell people the gospel, that's what we should do, and that is what they should know we are endeavouring to do. So it is not to be delivered as a mere human philosophy having its origin in man, but as a message revealed by God and made known in accordance with his appointed method. And so man, desiring to be as God, Genesis 3:5, this gospel is the exact opposite of all human pretensions. And the ability to receive it is of God and not man. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those that are called, that is, effectually called, the Jews who required a sign, the Greeks who sought after wisdom and who rejected the gospel, they had the outward call as surely as those who received it. But when it says those who are called, it's not referring to the outward call, but to the effectual call of the elect of God by the power of the Spirit. And God's election, God's choice of those who should be saved through being enabled by his grace to receive this gospel, is in no way based on the merit of those chosen compared to others. Nor does it conform to the kind of credentials or criteria that impress men. Those things which impress men do not impress God, and God does not choose those who would be impressive to others. Now he chooses some of the mighty, some of the noble, but by and large it's the opposite. He largely chooses those who are comparative nobodies in the eyes of men. So verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The way God does it, the way God saves, ensures that there is no room for human boasting, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then to summarize, the whole of salvation is attributed to God. Verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." The whole of salvation, we are made wise unto salvation through God renewing the heart and enabling us to receive his word. We are justified by faith in Christ. We have been, are being, and will be sanctified through union with Christ. The redemption of the body stems from our union with Christ, that the spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which is given unto us. Now then, in chapter 2, the apostle begins to recount his own ministry in this context. They've been arguing over the various preachers. He says that whole attitude was wrong. And he's shown that salvation in all respects is of God, that the message is a God-given one. Now in chapter 2, the apostle is beginning to recount his own ministry. He is still exposing the sinful carnality of the party spirit in Corinth, but because the preachers were preachers of the same gospel, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. See chapter 3. But in this chapter, he refers to his own ministry as exemplifying the truth that the gospel should not be treated as a product of the mind of fallen man, that it is a God-given message. So verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He was not devoid of all eloquence, but he didn't go in for the kind of philosophical rhetoric that the acclaimed original thinker loved so much. Because Paul's message was not a product of his mind, great intellect though he had. Yes, it's true that God employed his mental faculties, but the message itself had its origin with God. His message was a revealed testimony of God, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And the message is summed up in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Some take this as wrongly, as if it's referring to certain central doctrines over against other doctrines. That it's speaking of primary doctrines as compared with secondary issues. But that isn't the correct meaning. That's not saying that some things are not more basic than others. That's certainly true, but that's not what this is speaking about. The apostle declared all the counsel of God in order to be pure or free from the blood of all men. Acts 20 verse 26. So he's not saying he preached a certain limited number of doctrines and left others to one side. In fact, this verse isn't speaking about central doctrines compared with others at all. It's not speaking about some doctrines declared freely and others reserved for the initiated. Rather, Jesus Christ and him crucified sums up the revealed gospel. The revealed gospel over against a devised message. So that when he says he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's saying that he preached this message as God-given. That it wasn't the product of the human mind. That man, as a creature and as a fallen creature, a corrupt creature who loves darkness, was in no position to, as it were, to seek and find truth aside from God. So when he says Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's saying this is the revealed message he preached rather than some product of his own. And verse 3 and 4 he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Far from being the self-confident philosopher preaching his own ideas, he was a consciously weak creature and herald of a God-given message dependent upon the power of God. And verse 5, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." His aim was that their faith should not be a temporary submission, a temporary impression as a result of his sophisticated reasoning, but as a result of the power of God in their hearts, bringing them to trust in the crucified Redeemer. Now we come to verse 6 and 7. Firstly, man's absolute dependence on God for revelation of the truth. Man's absolute dependence on God for revelation of the truth. Verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He uses the term mystery. We've come across this many times. It's used by the Apostle Paul particularly. It does not refer, as we've said before, to something strange, but to God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ. That eternal plan of salvation in Christ, which could not be known by men unless revealed by God. Yes, human reason is employed as the Spirit works in the heart of man. It is instrumental as receptive, but it's not legislative. It does not originate the truth. It comes from God. God's mystery, God's plan of salvation in Christ, that men could never know unless God revealed it. And we've seen many times that this word mystery is applied to all aspects of God's salvation. The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Redemption accomplished by Christ. Redemption applied by the Spirit. The ingathering of the Gentiles. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. And then the further ingrafting of Israel after the flesh. Romans 11, 25. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32, I speak to you a mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And that relationship pictured in the relation of husband and wife. The application of redemption to the body, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We were looking at that a few weeks ago. And the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of this mystery, of God's plan of salvation in Christ. And the preaching of this mystery is the means of the unfolding of it as the benefits Christ has purchased for his elect are applied to them among all nations. So Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Notice that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It was hidden in the mind of God. It's now revealed. The revelation of the mystery, the revelation of the hidden, unknowable plan of God. And it's to be declared among the nations for the obedience of faith. So it is a revealed message, not a devised message. A God-given message, not a message that originates in the mind of man. And that's why in our text it is called the hidden wisdom. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Hidden wisdom. Wisdom that only God can reveal. Wisdom that only God can give. Hidden in the mind of God, but known by revelation. So the true religion, biblical Christianity, is not the result of man searching for God, but of God speaking to men. If you listen to the discussions in the media, they treat biblical Christianity the same as any other idea, as if it is the result of certain developments, social and religious developments, and men seeking after meaning and so forth. But that's completely wrong. Biblical Christianity does not arise from men seeking God, but God speaking to men. God speaking by the prophets, and in these last days, by his Son. Indeed, man-made religion is not an expression of man seeking after the true God at all. False religion is not men seeking the true God and not quite getting it right. False religion stems from man seeking to forget God, to not retain God in his knowledge, to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And so he seeks that which is more palatable, which suits his sinful taste. And false religion, in all its vast array of forms and expressions, is the result of men saying, we don't want this God whose glory is revealed in the things that are made, and who speaks in Holy Scripture. We want something else. This is not acceptable. Let's find something else. And so all false religion and even atheism is simply an attempt to get away from God. It's man hiding in the trees of the garden, trying to get away from God as he truly is. The true religion begins with God. God eternally purposing to save through Jesus Christ and revealing himself and revealing that purpose by speaking to men, giving them his word, which in its permanent, completed form is the Bible. Secondly, man's absolute dependence upon God for the ability and willingness to receive the truth. Man's absolute dependence upon God for the ability and willingness to receive the truth. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The apostle declares God's wisdom, not man's. But it isn't recognized as wisdom. It is dismissed as foolishness. It is stumbled at by the Jews. It is laughed at by the Greeks. Except among them that are perfect. They recognize the wisdom of God. Now, when he says perfect, it doesn't mean sinless. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he talks about, let us be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He says, they and he must be engaged in perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that he isn't saying, when he says the perfect, he isn't saying those who are sinless, because there are none. The Lord Jesus, the God-man Redeemer, only he was sinless in this world. But the word perfect here indicates the mature or the ripe. And he's talking about those who have been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the truth, not only to understand it, but to embrace it heartily as the truth of God. And in verse 9 right down to 16, he expands on this, that the people of God have been changed, have been enabled by the Spirit to recognize, receive and love the truth. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. And so he's saying that among them that are perfect, among those who are matured, those who are prepared and ripened by the renewing work of the Spirit, when he preaches the wisdom of God, despised by everyone else, they receive it. That's why he says, we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he envisages the gospel being preached indiscriminately, but among that body of people, among the despisers, the stumblers, the rejecters, there are those prepared by the Spirit. And they listen, they hearken, they see, they receive the truth. If we are in Christ, it is of grace. Hopefully we all understand that. But the reason we differ from the unbeliever is not due to any natural superiority in us. It's not due to greater intellect, and it's not due to some superior imaginary goodness. It's due to God's eternal election coming to effect in due time and enabling us to receive the truth. Thirdly, the appointed final result. The appointed final result. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This wisdom of God, this message of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, was ordained, appointed by God, to result not only in the conversion of the elect to Christ, but it was ordained before the world was made, before time began from eternity. It was ordained unto our glory. In other words, God in his purpose of predestination not only foreordained the effectual call, the renewing of the spirit, the change of nature needed to be willing and able to embrace Christ. But he ordained that his people would be kept until they are glorified, body and soul, forever. So the apostle, in speaking of his present position, says that this wisdom, this gospel, God ordained before the world to be the means, not simply of bringing us into union with Christ, but of the full perfection of that in glory. Or to put it in Romans 8:30, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. As Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is by grace we are brought into the faith. It is by grace we are kept there. And it is by grace that we will be glorified together with Christ. The application. Firstly, truth correctly received by God's grace always leads to humility before God. That's true at conversion, and it's true all through the Christian life. God's wisdom contradicts the pride of man. Whenever we, by the Spirit, receive the truth, whether that's very early in our lives, by the grace of God, or whether it's later, as it was for many of us, it is by grace, and it will give to us high thoughts of God and low thoughts of ourselves. And the more we make real progress in the truth, the more highly we will think of God, and the more lowly we will think of ourselves. Are you making progress in the Christian life? Is your knowledge increasing? Your knowledge of what God's word teaches? If it is, that's good. Is that resulting in increased humility before God? Is it that knowledge which puffeth up? Or is it the true knowledge of God which makes us think more highly of God and not of ourselves? Because all truth rightly received by the grace of God makes us humble, not haughty. If your knowledge is making you haughty, you need to go back through that knowledge and go through it piece by piece till you learn how each part of it ought to make you think more highly of God and not of your ability. Walking humbly with God means depending upon Him. It means depending upon Him to open to us his truth, to enable us to apply it, not only to understand it, but to embrace it, to follow it, to hear the word of God and keep it. It means we will prize God's ordinances, as we saw in Psalm 84 this morning, because that's the other means of grace, by which we mean that these are the ordinances through which God, by his Spirit, leads us into the knowledge of himself and into holiness. Are we progressing in holiness? Is our progress in knowledge, progress in applied knowledge, to the glory of God and not ourselves? And secondly, it is in the heart of every true, regenerate man, woman, or child to ascribe the whole of their salvation to God. It is in the heart of all who are born again to ascribe the whole of their salvation to God. Now, it is true that sin has affected the mind as well as everything else. Christians are still sinners, and sometimes that sin shows itself in confusion, but it is nonetheless within the heart of those who are born of the Spirit. It is their desire to ascribe all the glory of their salvation to God, not merely as something they nod assent to, but as something they love, the love of the truth. Do you have that within you? That desire to acknowledge God as the God of your salvation in total, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then, thirdly, the necessity of the church keeping its eyes on the God of heaven. The necessity of the church keeping its eyes upon the God of heaven. There was a throne and one that sat thereon. In dark days, we must resist the temptation to desperation. God is still God. Our Lord Jesus is still the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This hasn't changed. We've seen terrible changes, haven't we, in church and in state. We've seen things that we thought we would never see. But God has not changed. Christ is still reigning till all his enemies are put under his feet. We have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. You say, but things are so bleak. These are dire times, and they are. But we always have reason to rejoice.
That's not inconsistent with mourning and lamenting over the state of the church and the nation. But we always, the Christian is never without grounds of rejoicing. Never. Rejoice in the Lord always. He can look after his own cause, his own church, this part of it included. He can look after the cause that is his own and his people who are the apple of his eye. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for this glorious truth, for the revelation given to us of thyself, the Most High God, of the Lord Jesus as the Mediator and as the King. We pray, O God, that we might be a believing people, that we might even mourn and lament believingly, believing thy truth, believing thy sovereignty and majesty and glory and power, believing the unchangeableness of thy purpose and the certainty of its fulfillment in a multitude which no man can number, who shall praise God and the Lamb forever and ever. So look upon us, O God, encourage our hearts. We pray for thy blessing as we spend further time in fellowship. We thank thee for food and drink. We deserve nothing good, but thou art gracious. Bless us now and accept us. Take away all our sin and unbelief and receive us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.